I ask you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter, really chapter 19. We're going to give some background from chapter 17 and 18, but the message will be from chapter 19 today. As you see, the sermon today has a rather interesting title to it. I was thinking about what to preach, and this sermon had been kind of on my heart for several months, and I've been working through on a personal level. And so several people asked me this week, well, what are you going to preach on? And I said, well, I've narrowed it down to the Old or New Testaments. And because I still wasn't sure I was ready for this particular passage, but I think the time has come. So for those of you who hadn't seen the front of your bulletin yet, there we go. The title is Where is God When All We Can See Is Great Popsicles? And you'll have to hang in with me for a few minutes to find out about great popsicles. I will tell you, is there anybody here born on May 27th? Anybody has that as your birthday? Okay, well, if you'd been born on May 27th, you would have been born on National Great Popsicle Day. There's actually a holiday for nearly everything in the United States, and I did debate on whether or not I should just wait until May 27th to preach this, but I thought, no, we'd go ahead and do it at the end of the year, and hopefully before long you'll see why. What I want to start with is just looking at a little message of God's tremendous power. And let me just ask you to kind of thumb through these pages with me in the Bible. I'm not going to stop to read them, but maybe you can read the headings with me and just kind of see. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 17, it starts off with Elijah warning King Ahab about the fact that if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't turn back, doesn't turn away from Baal, there's going to be a drought. And there was, in fact, there was a drought for the space of several years. He says in chapter 17 and verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was in the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And sure enough, it dried up. You saw that the cattle started dying, and there were no crops in the fields. The ground started getting those cracks they get when the soil really dries out. And they had to go down to the Mediterranean Ocean to get water very often, and then have to boil it to extract the salt out of it and make water. And this, you know, the king had a lot of his servants that were hauling water from anywhere they could find it and doing whatever necessary to purify it. But meanwhile, God takes care of his prophet. It says in verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto Elijah, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And I wish we just had time to stop there and talk about how odd it was for God to use an unclean animal to bring food to Elijah. And what exactly did they bring, and what is he doing during this whole time? But he stayed there until the brook dried up. And then it says, because there had been no rain in the land. And then beginning in verse 8, you see that Elijah, you remember the story of Elijah going to a widow in Zarephath, and she had lost her son, and he went and he laid over him three times, and he prayed over him, cried out to God, and God brought life back into the body of that boy. And also, as part of that story, you know, there, she was about ready to die anyway. And so she, before her son died, she was going to fix their last meal. And they got, she had just enough flour and oil for one more meal. And he says, well, you know, go get some sticks and let's build a fire and you fix the bread for me. And I always thought that was rather interesting of a preacher, you know, demanding that you feed him before you feed the rest of the family. But God, she honored the Lord and she obeyed. She recognized his authority from God. And because of that respect and that reverence for God's men, God continued to feed her. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 17, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. What an awesome thing. So there was this wonderful mountain of provision that just happened continuously. And so you have this tremendous power that's being demonstrated by God in in providing for these things. And this was just a wonderful thing. Then in chapter 18, we see that there's going to be yet another confrontation. And this confrontation is where God and through the prophet Elijah has a contest basically with the god of Baal and the goddess of Ashtoreth. And the Bible says they got on top of Mount Carmel, and basically Elijah says, okay, y'all need to quit straddling the fence trying to pretend you're good Jews and still trying to follow these false gods too. You need to decide who you're going to serve this day. And so he proposes a contest, and he goes up on top of Mount Carmel. They have the 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, or I think King James says the groves, but basically that's where they had the fertility rites to the goddess Ashtoreth. And so there's 850 false prophets up there on the mountain. And they get up there, and Elijah says, well, I'll tell you what, let's both offer an offering to our God, and whichever one responds by fire, that's really God. Well, the prophets of Baal thought they had it made at this point. Baal is the god of thunder, and of course, thunder accompanies lightning. When lightning strikes, it very often sets stuff on fire. So they knew they already had an edge. And they thought, this is a good deal, let's do this, let's end this, and everybody will know Baal's the real god. And so they build an altar, and Jewish tradition actually says that they hit a person under the altar to help start the fire, which sounds like an incredibly bad plan to me. But anyway, they built the altar, they put wood on it, they put an offering on top of it, and they start dancing around, and they start chanting, and they start praying to their God, and they're all trying to get Baal to do his thing, and nothing happens. And so then they get more furious. And I've seen this in Taiwan. In Taiwan, on certain God's birthdays, they'll carry a God down the street on basically what looks like a stretcher. Maybe four guys up front, four guys in back. And sometimes by the idol that's on the stretcher, they'll have a guy who has allowed the spirit of that God to fill his body. And I've seen these guys take machetes and just beat their backs with the machetes and bit long slices, and they're bleeding copious amounts of blood as they're going down the street because they're so filled with that demonic power. And you see the same thing in 1 Kings 18, that these guys eventually start slashing themselves. They start dripping their blood over the sacrifice, and they're trying to get through to their God. And Elijah, you know, you don't think about Elijah having a sense of humor, but I think he had to have it just a little bit, because he says, you know, maybe y'all ought need to yell louder. Maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's gone out for a while, or maybe he's eating dinner, or maybe he's watching as the stomach churns. But, you know, you got to do something to get his attention. And so then they get even more furious. They're dancing more furiously. And apparently the guy, if there was a guy underneath the altar, I guess he couldn't get his bit to flick or something, but nothing ever happened. And so finally, they fall exhausted in failure. And then Elijah, you think, goes off the deep end. Because not only does he build an altar out of rock, which, by the way, doesn't burn well. And then he puts the wood on top of it. And he puts the offering on top of it. But then he tells the king's men, go get me a barrel of water. Well, first of all, that was no small feat. But they went and got a barrel of water. By the way, he dug a trench around it. And they pour the water on the meat and soak the meat thoroughly. And the wood's all wet. And we all know wet wood's not going to burn. And then he sends it for another barrel and another barrel. And basically, they pour water on this thing till all the wood's wet. The meat's completely soggy. And water has filled the trench. And then he prays one simple prayer. Now, he's putting his faith on the line here. I'm thinking this is a pretty daring, pretty bold thing to do. I remember I preached a sermon on this one time years ago up in the Sierra National Mountains to a youth encampment. I remember I called this the points were the deadly drought, the dancing dummies, and the daring disciple. You know, so anyway, the daring disciple, he prays and he asks God. He says, you know, I want them to know that you're really the real God here. Would you just come down and consume this? And God does it. God does it, I think, bigger than Elijah expects it. God comes down in power, and the fire devours the meat, the fire devours the wood, the fire devours the rock, the fire licks up the water in the trench. Now, that's some fire. That's not your normal fire, by the way. That's what you would call a consuming fire, which the Bible says our God is. And so there's just a remarkable, remarkable demonstration here of God's power. Now, Mount Carmel, by the way, was agreed on by Ahab. This was his choice of location. It would be a fitting site. It was between Israel and Phoenicia, and that was the lands of the deities in question. Baal was basically the god of Phoenicia, and Israel was the, or Jehovah was the God of Israel. It was supposed to be the sacred dwelling place of Baal there up on the top of Mount Carmel. And with all of that, God still demonstrates His power. Now, it seems likely after, or it seems in my human way of thinking, that when you've seen God provide supernaturally for quite a period of time while you're by the side of the brook, and then you're day after day seeing God provide supernaturally while you're living with the widow woman and her son, and when you see God perform supernaturally by sending fire to devour that which cannot be defied, you would think after a while that you would get it in your head, wow, God is big, I'll never doubt again. And yet right after this contest, we find that Elijah fails. I think one of the reasons he fails is sometimes victory can be exhausting. How many of you know that? How many of you have ever played any kind of sports? You know, I sometimes go, and I know, you know, Matt and I have worked out in the past, and I'll have a good workout, and I'll go home, and I've never told him this, but all I want to do for the next several hours is yawn and take a nap. Because whatever energy I had, it's gone. I find myself yawning uncontrollably all the way home. You know, and then I got to play a little sports yesterday, and I was tired after that. I was looking forward to bed. I enjoyed it when I got there. You know, it was just a good thing. You exhaust the energy, but it's not just sports. It's any endeavor that uses your all. Now, let's face it, who did the big work on Mount Carmel? It was God. But was Elijah involved? Well, yeah, he had to haul the rocks, he had to haul the wood, he had to direct people to get the water, and most of all, he had to have the courage to stand alone against 850 false prophets and their God to stand alone with his God. And I believe that victory was exhausting. Sometimes it's hard. And now Elijah gets a single word from Jezebel, one woman, not 850 prophets, but one woman, and he turns tail and runs. I am convinced that Elijah would never have run away if he had not been exhausted. We need to be like Elijah, willing to work for the Lord and to exhaust herself in the Lord. But we also need to know that we need to be careful that we don't get to the point that we're defeated and dejected and in despondency just simply because we're exhausted. Elijah was rough and rugged. He was a blood and thunder man, but he was also sensitive in his heart. And we need to bear in mind that part of the story. So we talked about God's great display of terrific power. Let's look at the great threatening promise. And you notice it here in 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's read these first couple of verses. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, because Jezebel didn't leave the house for this great contest. So he tells her, he says, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then, by the way, that was exhausting too, I'm sure. You had to kill all the false prophets. Maybe he had a little help, maybe he didn't, but one thing's for sure, he was whacking a few of them. And it says, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, I notice in this particular story a couple of very fascinating things to me. One is, if you're going to kill somebody, I mean, if you were really out, if Jezebel was really out to get Elijah, was it the smartest thing to do to tell Elijah, I'm coming for you? No, you've lost the element of surprise. I think if she had wanted to do it, she should have just gone and sent somebody with a sword and whacked off his head. But no, she sends a messenger first. She says, if you know, may I die if you're not like one of them, one of those prophets that you killed by this same time tomorrow. See, I think she wanted him to dread it. She wanted him to fear it. She wanted him to kind of quiver in his timbers a little bit. By the way, isn't that what the devil likes to do to us? It's not always that he brings that worst calamity on us. He likes to make us fear it. He likes to make us dread it. He likes to make us want to run for our lives. He wants us to give up the courage we need to do what it is that he's asked of us. And so now he's got one threat from one woman, and he runs to get out of Dodge. So let me talk about the great tormenting popsicles. I know you've never had that sermon point before. And let me give you a little background where the whole popsicle thing comes from, because by now you're wondering what popsicles have to do with Elijah. How many of you would say that this last year, 2013, that and just kind of weigh it on average, how many of you say it was stressful for your family? It was for me. It was a stressful year. It was a tough year. In fact, as I look back and I thought, you know, I don't know if I've had that stressful year in the last 20 years. Been a while. Been a long time. I remember going through some health problems the Lord healed me of, and I remember how stressful that was. But it was a stressful year, you know, and having to get back surgery and having, you know, got so behind on work due to all the problems before the surgery and the recovery after the surgery. And, you know, I'm glad I had the surgery. God used it in a marvelous way. But it was just a, you know, and that was just one part of my year. It's been stressful all year long. And it was just a tough year. And then I thought about some other people I knew here that had had tough years. I mean, you know, the Trudeaus went through a temporary deal with, you know, not knowing where the paycheck was coming from and when it being reinstated. That would freak me out. That would keep me a little stressful. I know people that went through job changes. I know people that were wondering what was going to happen at their job. And then think about the Scholes family for a minute. They went through some incredible stress. You know, it wasn't just sometime, I think, last month, there was the anniversary of Luke's birth and all that they went to in the months that came after that. And I got to tell you, watching them was such an encouragement to me to watch that family hold on to the grace of God. But there were times when naturally and humanly, you just wanted to question God if He knew what He was doing. Y'all ever had something so hard happen to you? You know, there are families whose children have rebelled and left home. There's people whose spouses have just decided they didn't want to be any part of the marriage anymore. There's relationships that have broken up. And you think, through all of that, what is it? So anyway, while the Scholzes were going through this, I was in the car on Interstate 20 driving to Tyler one day. And I do want to assure you that I was outside of the city limits. Jim Pell's not here to hear this, but I'm going to make my case anyway. But I was outside the city limits and, you know, got wide open freeway, not a lot of traffic, and I get a text message from Eric Scholz. And he was asking for my perspective on a situation. And I always appreciate Brother Eric. He never asked me to tell him what to do. He always just asked me for my perspective. I don't want the responsibility of telling any of you what to do. But I'm happy to share with you what I think God's perspective on the situation is. So I'm going down the highway, and of course, I know you don't want to do this while you're driving. That's evil, okay? It's stupid. And there's enough stupidity out there today. On the way to church this morning, I should go ahead and forgive this person now. Hold on just a minute. All right, thank you. I got behind a guy who was doing 15 miles, I kid you not, 15 miles an hour on a 45 mile an hour zone on an access road. And then I'm thinking, because I'm having to just wait behind him, I'm thinking, as soon as I get on the interstate, I'm passing this dude. I got on the interstate. I moved in the left lane to pass him. I kid you not, he sped up to 80 miles an hour in a 60 mile an hour zone. Okay, he's only got two speeds, really slow or incredibly fast. And, you know, I put both feet out and tried to help the Prius pedal, and I couldn't keep up with the dude once he got on the interstate. So I'm not going to chase that rabbit anymore. But the point is, you know, I didn't want to text while I was driving because there's enough lunacy on the road already. But my phone has pretty good voice recognition. So I was trying to share my thoughts and feelings with Eric, and I said the word "great obstacles," and my phone typed "grape popsicles." And I thought about that later. I thought about the fact that, you know, great obstacles are sometimes confusing, like my phone's voice dictation is. And sometimes what you think you're getting winds up being something totally different, kind of like my voice dictation is. And not only that, you need to know something about the grape popsicle. I don't know how many of you read on grape popsicle history any time recently. Just me. Okay. It was invented in 1905 by a young man who at that time was 11 years old. And his name was Frank Epperson. And he did it by accident. He left out a mixture of powdered soda, water, and a stirring stick on his porch. And it froze that night. Next day he got up and he had this stick and came up inside this big cube. And he kind of liked it. So he made some more deliberately and started sharing it with his friends, and they all liked it. And so the Epsicle was born. It was actually called an Epsicle to begin with. And then when he got older, he opened up his own store, and people would come in, and by this time he's an older man, everybody would come in and ask for Popsicles. And so he later took that name, and in 1923, the year my mother was born, he applied for a patent on the frozen treat and changed the name to Popsicles, and then later sold his invention to Joe Lowe Company in New York. So Popsicles started as an accident. Great obstacles often come in the form of accidents. And so like an accident that becomes something else, obstacles often aren't what they seem. I like my voice dictation that misinterprets and is confused. Confusion often comes with the great obstacles that suddenly pop up in our life. And this was certainly true of Elijah, because he gets this one notice from this one woman, and suddenly he's surprised, and startled by it. So I want to look at a few aspects of the great popsicles that pop up in your life. One is the power of intimidation. Now remember, Elijah just whooped 850 false prophets with the help of God, and yet he had dealt an effective blow to Jezebel's religion. And so she sends a messenger to say, I'm going to come and kill you, and it was because she wanted him to quake. She wanted him to quiver in his timbers a little bit. She wanted him to despair. She wanted him to run for his life, because it was so much more fun to hunt him down if he was on the run. And it appears to have worked. He runs, the Bible says, 80 miles from Israel, where he was, where Ahab and Jezebel are king and queen, to Beersheba, which is in Judah. Because obviously, if you go 80 miles south and you're in a whole different country, you're no longer in Israel, you're out of the reach of Jezebel's sovereignty, out of the reach of her dominion, and he thinks, oh, I'll be safe here. Problem was, is he was actually running into even greater danger there, because that is where Ahab's daughter was married to Jehoram, who was also a wicked and evil king. I think that's fascinating. He runs from one danger to another. You ever do that? You try to escape one problem and it seems like another one slaps you in the face? That ever happened to anybody besides me? Yeah, you know, you don't get ahead by running from your problem. Now, when Elijah heard Jezebel saying, I am going to get you, he should have heard God saying, I am with you. But he missed that little lesson. Either way, Elijah crosses the southern border with a case of depression, and he explains to God, I've had enough. Just let me die here. By the way, if we had time, I would explain some of the fascinating parallels between Moses and Elijah and some of the things that they went through, and Moses and Jonah and some of the things that they went through. But the reality is that even spiritual leaders, maybe more so, in fact, sometimes need revival. They sometimes need encouragement. They sometimes need refreshing and counseling. So you have the power of intimidation. And then comes the problem of isolation. See, Elijah thinks he's alone. He thinks, well, I was the only one standing on Mount Carmel. I killed those 850 prophets. Now, he should have heard by now that when Jezebel tried to kill all the prophets of God, there were 100 that escaped and survived. And a fellow by the name of Obadiah took 50 of them, put them in one cave, put 50 in the other cave. And so there are 100 prophets, but they're all hiding. See, he wasn't alone, but let's face it, nobody's standing right by his side either. And not only that, he finds out later, quite a bit later, that there were still 7,000 people who had not bowed knee to Baal in Israel. But he doesn't know that yet. So he just assumes, he feels like, he thinks that he's alone. It's interesting to me that in Romans 11:3, the Apostle Paul quotes Elijah saying, I alone have served you. I alone am here. There's no one that stands with me. And then the Apostle Paul points out, well, but in reality, there were still 7,000 that had not bowed knee to Baal. Paul took a lesson from this that we're not alone, but the devil loves to make us think that we are struggling alone. Now, by the way, when a little geography lesson here, when Elijah ran from Israel into Judah, He went to Beersheba. Anybody remember the first time we hear about Beersheba in Scripture or what it means? Sheba is, of course, the number in Hebrew for seven. Beer is actually the number for a covenant. It comes from Bereath, which means to cut a covenant. So it's the place of the seven covenants or the oaths. It's called the place of the oath, or it's where Abraham had seven wells of water, and he named that place in honor of the fact that in Genesis 21, this is where God made a covenant with Abraham. Isn't it amazing that Elijah still feels like he's alone even after he runs to the very place where he should have been reminded that God is a covenant-keeping God? Let me ask you a question. How often in your lifetime have you allowed your feelings to triumph your faith? How many of you have ever sat in despair and depression and been upset about something, even though intellectually you understood that God was still on the throne? Even though you understood that God was still in control, but you just couldn't handle it? I've been there. There's been many times that I understood that what I was feeling wasn't God's will. What I thought about doing wasn't God's will. And yet I was so depressed and so de-energized, I just didn't have the strength to go on. And I believe that that is exactly where Elijah has been. Well, then, not only do you have the problem of isolation, but you have the pain of ignorance. Elijah ignored the fact that Beersheba was a reminder that there was a covenant-keeping God. And Elijah had forgotten some lessons that he learned. He forgot everything he learned in Zarephath while living in the widow's house where God took care of him supernaturally. He forgot everything he had just experienced on Mount Carmel, where God had demonstrated that he had the power to do whatever he wanted to do, and no amount of human opposition was going to be enough, and his life was racked with pain because he forgot these lessons. And so what did Elijah do? Well, he came up with an irrational plan. He finds a tree that looks like this one. This is a juniper tree. Branches kind of low to the ground, kind of hard to sit under a juniper tree because you can't really walk under it. You got to crouch and get under the juniper tree and sit down. And they aren't the best shade in the world, maybe a little bit, but they're not the most comfortable place to be. But by this time, he has left Beersheba. I mean, he went to a town where he should have been out of the reach of Jezebel. Now he's a little freaked out because maybe he's remembered that Jehoram's married to Ahab's daughter, and so he's thinking, what do I do now? And so what he does instead is he leaves another 15 miles and goes out into the desert. Because what do we do when we feel depressed and despondent and in despair? Most of us isolate ourselves. You know, what do we need? We need to be around people who encourage and support us. We need to be with people who give us godly counsel. What do? We withdraw from everybody. Now, that may just be me, but maybe some of you can identify with that idea. I know there were times this last year that I felt like that because I was so overwhelmed that I just didn't want to be around anybody. And it was hard. It was hard to go through that time. But there's this tendency we have to just withdraw ourselves, and that's what happened. And not only that, he's angry, I think, at himself. The Bible says he was cast down, but the Hebrew word means that he was angry. He was, I think, angry at himself because he thought he'd failed. After all, he killed 850 prophets, and yet people are still worshiping Baal. Where did he go wrong? He can't see his own victory because of the defeat in his life. So have you ever done that? There have been times that I couldn't see all the good things that God has done for me and through me because all I can see is my problem. You ever notice how problems just steal your whole focus in life? And that's what happened to Elijah. And then he prays for death because he doesn't believe life is going to get any better. He doesn't believe anything is going to get any better. And then, not only is there the plan of irrationality, but there's the pestering of incompletion. He actually says, look what he says in 1 Kings 19:4. I think this is fascinating. Let's read that whole verse there. He says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, about 15 miles, came and sat down on a juniper tree, requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, like, God, I'm through. Then he says this, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He said, you know, my fathers, my ancestors knew they had to get Baal worship out of Israel. They knew you could only worship the one true God, and they tried, and they didn't succeed, but I'm no better. I haven't gotten any further than they got. People are still worshiping Baal. It's just not worth it. The world's never going to change. Why do I even need to evangelize anymore? Because they're all going to hell anyway. Let's just give up. And that's pretty much how he felt. But see, what he forgot is that he was just one part of God's plan. In fact, it is, God had a plan to use his successor, Elisha, and it was through Elisha's ministry that Ahab and Jezebel lost their throne. Not Elijah. See, it's not all about us. God has other people to use too. Now, by the way, lest you think that this is the same thing, if you look in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 15, Moses prays for death. If you look in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 3, Jonah prays for death. You see, great men doing great things for the Lord often get discouraged. And let me just encourage you with this little word. Look around you for discouraged people and try to encourage them. Exhort one another today while it's called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're to exhort. We're to encourage one another. One of the reasons you come to church, why do you come to church? Some people come to church for the wrong reason. Hebrews 10, though, verse 24 and 25. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another, stir one another up to love and good works, and so much the more, what? As you see the day approaching. We're supposed to come here to encourage each other. That's one. You come for two reasons, to worship God and encourage each other. And then you go back out and do the work of the ministry in the world. And I think we've forgotten that. We try to invite the world into the church, make the church more worldly so they'll come. And we don't do anything about encouraging each other. You know, a lot of people live in neighborhoods and don't even know the names of their neighbors across the street anymore. But I would contend there's a lot of people that sit in churches and don't know who the other people in the church are, or what's happening in their lives, or what's going on. We need to touch base with each other. So, there's this nagging sense of incompletion in his life. And not only that, we leave that and we go to what I call the pride of insubordination. Insubordination is when you refuse to obey orders. Elijah did that. Now, you may not catch this. I want you to look closely at your Bible because I don't want you to think I'm reading something into Scripture that's not there. So look at your Bible and look down at verse 10. Here's Elijah complaining to God. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He basically says, I am the only one God that's faithful to you. There's nobody else. I'm better than everybody else in Israel because I'm following you and nobody else is. A little bit of pride here, right? Keep going. And he said, this is God saying, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. So what did God say? Get on top of Mount Horeb. I've got something I want to show you. That's Mount Sinai, by the way. It's the other name for this mountain. He says, get on top of this mountain because I got something I want to show you. Now, we don't hear anything right away. We've got to go down three verses to find this, but let me just read the verses in between. And he says, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, look very closely in verse 13 now. When Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out. Well, first of all, if he had been on top of the mountain, he wouldn't need to go out, would he? Now read the rest of the verse. He went out and stood in the entering end of the cave. So God says, go on top of the mountain. Where's Elijah stay? In the cave. Elijah didn't obey God. Now, this is a dramatic shift because this is the prophet who never went anywhere or did anything until God told him to do it. And all of a sudden, God gives him direct command. And he's like, well, I ain't doing that. I'm staying here in the cave. I already told you it was enough, and I'm in it. See, I think this is when discouragement and despondency and despair, it's really dangerous. It's when we just decide we're going to tell God to blow it off. We're going to do things our own way. Let me tell you, if you get that attitude, your life is headed for destruction. And by the way, we're going to find out in just a minute that Elijah spends some time sleeping and eating. And God gives him time to repent, but Elijah doesn't. You never hear that Elijah repents of his bad attitude. That's kind of sad to me. Well, he stays in the cave. And the prophet didn't do what he said that he would do. I wonder if any of you have ever been at that same place in your life. I wonder if you've ever been in a place where life hits you with a tragic obstacle. And you have one of those things happen that you never dreamed would happen, that your family disintegrates, or you know, you did everything you could to raise your kids by God's principles and one of them leaves, or you thought you were being a loving spouse and one day your spouse decides they don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, or you gave 150% at work all the time and yet you're the first one whose name is on the layoff list, or you do everything possible to eat healthy and follow all God's principles of diet and you try to do everything right and then one day the doctor looks at you and he says you've got cancer. And I need to talk to you as a pastor and as a friend here for a minute, because there's some terrible theology among Christians out there today where they misinterpret 1 John 3:2, which says, you know, I pray that you be in health even as your soul is in health. And a lot of people say, well, if you're a Christian, you got all your soul right, your mind and will and emotions are in tune with the Lord, you're doing everything God wants to, you'll never be sick. I'm sorry, God's Word doesn't teach that. That's a charismatic doctrine that's just is wrong. The Bible teaches different kinds of sickness. Sometimes sickness is for God's glory. I watched my wife's uncle, who was a great man of God, a true soul winner, one of the most spiritual men I've ever known, that contracted colon cancer. And then when they treated it and they said, well, you're well, and very quickly it came back. And next time they told him, so he got stage 4 cancer. And he took off from work the next year and went and saw every lost person he knew in his family and shared the gospel with them. And then he's in the Baptist hospital in Little Rock, Arkansas. And most people, when they get to the very final stages of cancer, are in such excruciating pain that they finally, God just lets them lapse into a coma so they don't have to feel it anymore. And Uncle Paul never did. He screamed so much that they had to have 8 orderlies hold him down to his bed. And you're thinking, why is this happening to a man of God? And they couldn't give him any more morphine legally because it would have been fatal. And they're doing all they can do legally, and yet he's still screaming. And his poor little wife, little frail Aunt Johnny, starts singing Amazing Grace to him. And all of a sudden the screaming stops. And he started singing a song back we'd never heard before. And the words of the song were, I see Jesus, how sweet His face is. Lord, I'm coming home. Then he sang the second verse, I see Jesus, how sweet His face is. Lord, I'm coming home. And after he sang that 3 times, he finally lapsed in that coma and died a few minutes later. And Baptist doctors and Baptist nurses said they'd never seen anything like that before in a hospital. He wasn't sick because he was violating God's principles or not keeping dietary law. That was God's way of taking him home, because blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And sometimes that's just the mechanism He does it. There's other times where God heals somebody for His glory. I walked with a cane for 8.5 years, and when God finally healed me, I gave Him the glory for it. Sometimes you just get sick because we live in a world that's tainted by sickness. There's viruses and there's germs, and you're going to get sick. Now, can you heal faster some ways than others? Yes. Are there things you can do to mediate those effects? Yes. But don't make the mistake that the charismatics do of saying, oh, if you were right with God and you're doing everything right, you'd never get sick. That's doctrinal error. That's heresy. That's from the devil. He uses that kind of stuff to disappoint the others around you if you hold that belief. Now, what I want you to see, though, is here is Elijah. He's in this terrible circumstance, and some of us have been hit by that. I remember sitting in a UT Southwestern Medical Center hospital one day and having a doctor tell me, well, Mr. Rowland, you either have lupus, or you have severe rheumatoid arthritis, or you have Lou Gehrig's disease. And I remember telling that doctor, I don't like any of your choices. Don't you have something else? You know, Bad things do happen to good people. And when they come, the real test is not whether or not we're healed of it, or whether or not we deal with the marital issue, or whether or not anything else happens. The real test is how do we respond to those situations in life. I don't know, maybe you've had the loss of a loved one, or the loss of a job, or an income. The thing is that all these can be great popsicle events that come into our life, and they confuse us because they're great obstacles, and we don't actually know exactly what they're going to do for us. If you had any of those things happen, maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you just had a desire to give up. I've done that more than once in my life. I'm ashamed to tell you how close I came to giving up permanently. One time I remember I just thought, oh, I'm going to give up the ministry. I'll never pastor another church again. It's not worth it. Not worth the aggravation. Not worth the, you know, sometimes I thought, you know, pastoring would be all right if you didn't have to deal with people, you know. And I remember, Judy can tell you, we came up to Addison, Texas one time. We're living in East Texas. We went up to Addison, Texas. I looked for a job as a bank teller because I thought that that job would at least not have any problems associated with it. Wouldn't be like pastoring a church. And I still, you know, there's still, you get to deal with rebellious, unrepentant sinners on a daily basis. And you get to worry about people that you care about that are making wrong decisions with their life or taking their children in a wrong direction. And it's a burden to your heart. And it can be discouraging at times. And then, you know, there you just get this desire to give up. And I've sat on a bridge with a gun to my head for 3 hours before. That's how bad it got. You just have that thinking of saying to God, it's enough, I'm going to give up. And a lot of people commit suicide. Do you know that Christmas season is the number one time for suicide in the United States? Because people are expecting joy and they're finding busyness and hurry and disappointment, separation from their families. And they just think, you know, life isn't what it's cracked up to be. Some people commit moral suicide. That's when you go and you say, I don't care what God wants, I'm going to do what I want to. And they get involved in a life of immorality and they're too stupid to see that they're destroying their life and they're going downhill and they're self-destructing moment by moment. And they're taking other people with them. Some get involved in intellectual suicide. They just say, oh, I'm going to study philosophy. By the way, this is one of the dangers of sending your kids to secular colleges is very often the first thing they read in English class is essays by Thomas Paine, who was one of the only atheist forefathers of this country. And then they take philosophy as an elective, or maybe it's required for a Bachelor of Arts course, and they have to read what Aristotle and Plato and several other homosexual men had to say about things. Or they commit spiritual suicide, which is they just deliberately disobey God. I don't care what you want, God. I'm doing things my own way. And, of course, there's physical suicide. Thing is if you commit any of these kind of things, it's because you've forgotten that there's a covenant-keeping God that loves you. And you make foolish and irrational decisions. So, let's look at Elijah. Why did Elijah fail? Well, I think physically he was exhausted. I think spiritually he forgot the lessons that he learned. He focused on Jezebel. He focused on what he had done rather than on what God was doing. And he started making decisions without praying. And he reacted in fear. Fear leads to impatience. That's the trouble. Fear leads to impatience, and impatience leads to disobedience. I want you to listen to these verses from Isaiah 28:16. Listen to this verse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. And by the way, some of you know a little song. The song a few years became popular with these words in it. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And then it says this, listen closely, he that believeth shall not make haste. If you're doing things rapidly, you're responding rapidly to life out of your fear or out of your desperation, it's because you've quit believing. Because if you believe in God, you don't have to run. You don't have to make quick decisions. You learn to slow down and wait on the Lord. Well, let's go to God's treatment plan. I'm so glad that God has a plan for people like Elijah and idiots like me. And I want you to notice a few things. And the first thing that's in God's plan, He says to Elijah, is wait here with me. If you look at 1 Kings 19, look what happened. It said that after he's out in the wilderness, and it says in verse 5, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, still hot bread, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came unto him the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." He says, okay, you need some rest. Go ahead, sleep. Now I'm going to wake you up. You need some nutrition. And this is, by the way, and I'm sorry. No offense to all you Trim Healthy Mama people. I admire you. But this is the biblical instance of angel food cake right here in the Bible. The angel bakes a cake. Now, what kind of cake is that? Come on. Angel food cake. He gives the angel food cake to him, still warm, and then gives him a cruse of water. And I'm sure it had no gluten in it, if you're wondering. And then he goes back to sleep. And then he wakes up later and the angel gives it to him again. And by the way, this is some kind of angel food cake, because we know that Elijah made a 40-day journey without eating again after just two helpings of angel food cake. Now that's awesome. Anybody finds that stuff, bring it to me. And so here he goes and he does this, and he says, you know, he sleeps and an angel wakes him and feeds him, and he sleeps again and an angel wakes him and feeds him, and it says, okay, you need this because you got a journey that's too great for thee. Let me tell you a little secret, because I'm further down the road than almost everybody here, because I've at least got two kids that are grown and married. The journey of being a parent is too great for you personally. It is the scariest thing you'll ever do in life, is to be a parent. The journey that's ahead of all of you is too great for you. And you know, when you're young, you think you can tackle life, and you think you can deal life a big blow because you're all so big and tough and indestructible. Life is going to whoop you one way and then the other until you realize the journey's too great for you. You got to have God with you. And so he feeds. Yeah, I thank God that He knows what my limitations are. By the way, there's no record that Elijah during this period of time, it never says that he repented of the fact that he'd left without God's permission. It never says that he repented of his attitude of just saying, it's enough, I quit. Doesn't do that. And yet God, in His mercy, still loves Elijah. Aren't you glad God still loves you when you're being a jerk? Or jerkette, I don't know what the term is for a girl. But isn't it great to know? And not only that, isn't it great to know that Elijah loves you even when you pray unbiblical prayers like, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my life to take. Because that's what Elijah prayed. And then the second thing, after he says, wait with me, he says, walk with me. So Elijah begins this journey to Mount Horeb. He says, you need to go to Mount Horeb. So Elijah gets up and goes, now, let me make a point here. He would have never had to go to Mount Horeb if they just stayed in Israel and done his job and waited on God. I'm sure God could have taken care of Jezebel. I think she probably would have put her makeup on too thick the next morning and fell over frontwards and busted her nose and died of a bloody nose. Something like that. But something would have happened to her that was a little out of the ordinary. By the way, he goes to Mount Horeb. That journey was 200 miles. He should have been able to walk it in 14 days' time. But it took him 40. And if you read where he went, he kind of retraced a lot of the steps that Israel traced over when they were going to Mount Horeb too, and from Mount Horeb, and when they're going into the Promised Land, and their wilderness wanderings. He wandered for 40 days, Israel wandered for 40 years. There's a few other parallels there, by the way, if I had time to go into them. You know, I think God often allows us a detour in life when we simply won't learn it any other way. And here's something, and it's in small print on that slide, but it's crucial that you understand this. When life hands you grape popsicles, those great confusing obstacles, it doesn't mean that it's the end. It's just part of the journey. Been a lot of things I've been dealt with in life, and I thought, you know, my life is over. This just doesn't make sense. But it wasn't over. It was just part of the journey. And I want to encourage you to remember that. So Elijah does go on. He finishes a supernatural journey. He goes 40 days and 40 nights wandering, but he finally winds up at Mount Horeb. And the next thing God says, after he says, walk with me, he says, you need to watch me. He actually tells Elijah, go up on top of Mount Horeb. And we know that he didn't, but Elijah still got a sense of what was going on. And God does some amazing thing. He sends a wind that is so powerful it breaks rocks. Now, I've seen some big winds. I grew up out in West Texas, and we'd see these, what we call dust devils, these little whirlwinds that take off, and they'd come, and they'd suck things up. And I was in Lubbock the year that they had a tornado that took the buildings in downtown Lubbock and just twisted them. You could go look at them, and, you know, the building is curved because it made a 45-degree turn in the steel superstructure of the building. There's some amazing, but this is an amazing wind. It breaks rocks. Now, rock is one of those things you don't normally think about breaking into when the wind hits it, but this was a powerful enough wind, it broke rocks. You'd think that would have gotten Elijah's attention. And then he sends an earthquake. And the earthquake is causing mountain slides down the side of Mount Horeb, and you're thinking, wow, that's a big deal. And then he sends a fire. We already know, because we just saw his pyrotechnic display on top of Mount Carmel, that when God sends a fire, he sends a real fire. And so he goes through all that, and I think he's trying to get a point across to Elijah, because in none of these things did Elijah actually hear God. But I think he's trying to make two points with Elijah. Elijah, number one, you need to know, I can use any method I want to accomplish my will. Elijah, number two, the elements of nature obey me perfectly. Why is it that you, being a man, won't obey me? Pretty maybe not so subtle a point that he makes. So here Elijah's got through protesting his own faithfulness and denouncing the children of Israel, and he goes out there, and the violent storms must have reminded Elijah maybe of his own harsh, censorious, heated spirit. But it's only in the quiet that he actually hears God. He says, watch me. And then he says, you need to listen to me. Finally, Elijah hears a still small voice. I think there's a lesson to be heard here. Why did he not hear God in the thunder? I heard him in a still small voice. What is the big deal God's trying to get across? Well, first of all, I think he's trying to say, Elijah, your ways are not always my ways. But here's the big deal. And I know I worry about our nation. I hope you do. I hope you pray for our nation, pray for our elected leaders. And it's going down the tubes rapidly. That's one of the things as a parent is that I have to remember every day to trust my children's future into the hands of God and not into the United States government. Who knows if they'll still be around 20 years from now. But here's the deal. A nation, I'm convinced, and you will hear talk radio hosts that will tell you different, I personally don't believe that our nation will ever be changed through political action. I do believe that I should vote. I should vote for the most godly person out there. I think that Christians should be politically active in terms of not only praying for people, but voting, even campaigning for someone who's a godly man. We need as many godly men as possible, because if you don't have godly men in government, it's impossible to have a godly government. But a nation will never be changed until it's through the still small voice of the Word of God speaking into the hearts of the people in the country. What we really need is not a political reformation, but a spiritual transformation. And let me tell you, parents, because you're raising kids and that's a challenging thing, let me tell you something. It will not be you barking out a bunch of rules to your kids that will make them good kids. It will be getting the Word of God into their heart where they can process it and think through it and meditate on it. And it's like parenting by remote control, because God tells them what to do and you don't have to. And by the way, I'm just going to put in a shameless plug for Faith Bible Institute here. We still need two more people to sign up, so we have the 10 required for us to keep having it here. But let me tell you something. Spending 3 years in the Word of God so that you understand what that book's about, you understand what it says about life, that you're prepared for the professors who later are going to try to shake your faith and the people who want to bring doctrinal error in your life, has to be far and away the best investment I have ever made for my kids. And that's why in our house you don't graduate high school until you graduate Faith Bible Institute. And I think that ought to be everybody's policy. And I would just encourage you, get in it. Talk to somebody that's in it. My kids would tell you, yes, everybody needs to do this. There's no extracurricular activity that is as important as Faith Bible Institute, I promise you, as your friend and as your pastor. They need to be in it. So, they need to hear that still, small voice that's the Word of God in their hearts. And then he says, answer my question. God sometimes asks rhetorical questions. Well, actually, I guess all his questions are rhetorical because he already knows the answer, right? But when he asks the question, it's for your benefit. And he actually comes to Elijah. And I love this. Look at this. Look at him saying to this question. Look at verse 13. It was so when Elijah heard it, that's a still small voice, that he wrapped his face in a mantle, went out, stood in the entering of the cave, which he shouldn't have been in. He should have been on top of the mountain. And he says, and behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? The point is, Elijah, you started this journey without me. You ran from your job. You ran from a queen after we just destroyed 850 prophets of Baal. You left town without completing the work I had for you. You decided to go to Beersheba, not me. You decided to go 15 miles out further in the desert and sit under a tree and pray death, not me. You took 40 days of wandering to get here because you had some lessons to learn. Now, dude, what are you doing here instead of where I wanted you? And there's been a few times in my life, I'm pretty sure God asked that question to me because I ran from things in fear and then God said, what are you doing here? Answer that question. Elijah reacted in fear and haste instead of faith and waiting. Elijah decided he was alone after he just stood alone with God. See, the problem with fear is it only causes us to see the dark side of everything. And then he tells Elijah, Elijah, get going again. Now, let's face it, we're all human. There's times that we're just going to run out of vim and vigor and vitality. We're going to slow down. We're going to need another Christian to come alongside us. And instead of kicking the wounded Christian, which often happens, we need to pick them up. We need to love on them. We need to encourage them to get back in the faith. But there's times we're all going to falter. There's times we're all going to fail to some degree. And when those times happen, we need to know that it's okay that God understands our frailties, but at some point we need to get going again. And so God tells Elijah, I want you to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. I want you to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And I want you to anoint Elisha. He's going to succeed you. And by the way, Elisha, you aren't really alone. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed knee to Baal yet. So yes, it's okay to rest once in a while, but it's never okay to give up. And then he says, now, Elijah, watch me use others. See, Elijah wasn't the whole ending of God's plan for Israel. He wasn't the one that was supposed to be responsible for bringing about every last shred of reformation. He chooses Elisha to carry it down. And it's during Elisha's ministry that Ahab and Jezebel meet their demise. You've heard that story, right? I heard a young preacher tell this one time, and he was new to the ministry, a little shaky on Scripture, but he liked to keep a congregation awake. And so he was telling this story, and he says that people on the wall called down to those below and says, what shall we do with Queen Jezebel? And they said, chunk her down. And so they chunk her down 490 times and picked up 12 baskets of the fragments thereof. You know, but, you know, Jezebel, let's just say she had a bad ending anyway. But then, by the way, that church told that preacher later, says, boy, you sure do know your Bible. You know, watch me use others. In the dark times of your life, God's going to use others to bless and encourage you. Let me just give you this by way of conclusion. Just two thoughts, just from my heart to yours. Years ago, when I had that time where I sat on the bridge for 3.5 hours with a gun to my head, I called my sister the next day. Now, my sister is a psychologist. I don't like psychologists. Because every time they open their mouth, they give you psychobabble. And I called her because I was desperate. But you know what I was expecting? Psychobabble. And my sister gave me some of the best advice I've ever had on how to deal with depression. And I passed it on to countless others in the years of ministry since then, and everyone has said that was good advice. Common sense stuff. One, yes, get some rest. A lot of times you're depressed because your nerves are exhausted. Get some rest. And get good nutrition. And specifically, she said, don't have any kind of caffeine at all. And you think, what's wrong with caffeine? Well, nothing wrong with caffeine. But if you do it all the time, every time you drink caffeine, it's a toxin. It excites your nerve endings. And depression is often caused by when our nerve endings are exhausted. And you get rid of all the caffeine and let your nerves calm down, then your nervous system can rejuvenate so you're not depressed as much. And then she said, don't make any major decisions at all while you're in this state of mind, because they will be bad decisions. That was extremely good advice, and I wish somebody had given me that many years earlier in the ministry. Don't make decisions. Elijah made hasty decisions. Just don't make decisions at all, major ones. You can decide what clothes to put on, okay. But don't make career changes, marital changes, things like that when you're going through this. And then she said, walk under the blue sky every day for at least 20 minutes. Not to get exercise, but when you walk under that blue sky, it's a special color blue that God put in the sky. We call it cerulean blue. And God put that color in because it stimulates your pituitary gland to release serotonin. And that's the feel-good chemical. All you have to do is be out under that blue sky for 20 minutes every day. Actually, it's the pineal gland. I said pituitary. It's the pineal gland at the base of your brain that does that. And then she said, I've written different words here on the slide, but basically she said, Robert, you're always trying to do stuff for other people. Don't be afraid to do something that's good for you. And she wasn't telling me to be selfish. What she was telling me is, you can't keep pouring out of your bucket to meet everybody else's needs if you're not putting something fresh in. You need to get alone, spend some time with God. You need to do a little recreation. Maybe you need to go to the racquetball court and let off some steam. Do something for yourself, and it'll help you cope. Now, that's common sense, and I offer that as what has been very helpful advice for me. And I just want to close with this. Here's my prayer for you. And we're not actually going to have an invitation this morning. I just want to pray for you as your pastor. First of all, I just want to pray that God grants you a wonderful 2014. I pray that it's a prosperous year for you. I pray that it's a year that you move forward in your relationship with God, that you don't stay the same. By the way, you can't stay the same spiritually. You are either progressing or you are backsliding. Those are the only two choices you get. There's no neutral or park in the Christian transmission. Just reverse and forward. But I heard somebody say the other day, I can't remember who it was, I was on the phone maybe with one of you, and you made the comment, yeah, this was just your year for trials. And some people are like that. They have many years that go fine, and then one year it's like when it rains, it pours. And you have those years from time to time. If 2014 ends up being grape popsicles, that is, great obstacles that confuse you, then slow down. Don't make major decisions without God's clear leading. Listen to Him. Take care of yourself. Allow others to minister to you. Don't isolate yourself. And realize that that obstacle is not the end of the journey. It's just part of it. Brother Tom, when I was in seminary and we were studying the Psalms, we learned that there were different kinds of prayers. There are intercessory prayers where you're praying for others. There's imprecatory prayers where you kind of, those are harsh prayers. Those are where David is praying for his enemies to kind of get what's coming to them. And not because he's so mad at them, but because he knows they're not honoring God and they deserve judgment. I'm going to invent a third category of prayer this morning, although I don't think I invented it. I think Job did, because the Bible says that Job prayed for his children each day. I'm going to call it an inoculatory prayer. A prayer to prevent problems. So I just want to ask you to stand with me, and I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. But I want to pray for you in the new year. And if God's moved on your heart that you need to do something with regards to this message, you need counseling, or you know you want to unite with this church in any of the ways that we receive members, whether that's a church letter from somewhere else, or you want to be baptized to show your obedience to Scripture and the command to be baptized that's part of the Great Commission, or now, by statement that you've had a scriptural baptism and that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I'd be happy to talk with you. But let me just close in prayer, and pray for you, and then we'll be dismissed to our meal. Let's pray. Father God, every now and then we get saddled with a really tough year, whether by design that we have lessons to learn that we wouldn't learn any other way, or whether it's the consequences of our own past decisions, or whether it's simply because we live in a flawed world. Things happen to us to teach us. Things happen to us to give you an opportunity to show the world you can take care of your own children. Things happen to us so that you may glorify yourself. Things happen to us, Lord, sometimes for chastisement. But God, I just pray today that you would, first of all, put a hedge of protection around about every family here. I pray that you'll give parents the wisdom to keep the hearts of their children, both that the children would seek to follow the Lord and that those children would avoid the influences of the world. Father, I pray that in families where there is a broken relationship, that you would restore it. That you would help each person in the family to communicate love rather than legalism. And that you would work with your Holy Spirit on the heart of those that have turned away from you to realize that life is so much more to offer and is so much more joyful when we are reverencing you and respecting you and when we're obeying you. I pray, Lord, that we would flesh out in our lives the meaning of those words that, as Richard said earlier, we ignore too often, the simple words and truths of that old, old song, Trust and Obey. Because there really is no other way to find all the happiness and peace in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father, I pray that you would put a guard around the health of these families. That you put a protection around their finances while they are following you. And that they would be able to use those finances for your honor and for your glory. God, I pray that some of these families will make the decision to invest 3 years of their lives to go through Faith Bible Institute, because there's nothing in the world so important as understanding and knowing your word. And if their kids have that, and if mom and daddy have that, they're so much better equipped to handle the challenges of life. Father, I pray as a church that you would put a hedge of protection around about us and prevent that spirit of division that the devil constantly seeks to have. And Father, I just pray that each family here will take the next few days to ponder how they can be more effective in winning souls in 2014 and more effective at cultivating their love for one another, by which the world will know that they are your disciples. Father, bless our time of fellowship. And Father, after we have the announcements, we ask that you would bless the meal that we'll share together. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Let me make a few quick announcements while you're pondering there. This Wednesday night, there we go. Thank you, Donald. Somebody want to hand me a bulletin? Thank you. That'll work. These don't look like sermon notes. So, a few things. This Tuesday, we are having the Water Buffalo Party. The reason we didn't announce it earlier is Tom thought he might have to be out of town, and I hadn't heard anything differently. So we're going to meet from 6:39. We're going to do it back in the Fellowship Hall. And one of the reasons we're going to do it in the Fellowship Hall is because the Hispanic Church is going to come in here about 8 or 8:30 to have a watch prayer meeting at the same time. And by the way, let me just share something with you from a pastor's heart, because there was a church in Plano. Have you all ever read in Revelation where sometimes Jesus himself threatens to remove a candlestick from a church because they have the wrong attitude? Have you all ever read that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? I want to make sure we don't get that here. And I heard someone the other day that kind of reacted to the whole idea of us having a prayer meeting and said, well, it's our church. Let me correct that. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. Okay? We have two congregations that He's been pleased to meet here. We're going to work out ways to share, and I want to tell you the Hispanic church has been very wonderful to always ask in advance before they do anything, and we've asked them a couple times if they'd be willing to reschedule stuff so we could do stuff that we need to do here, and it has worked out wonderful. I have a real respect for Pastor Garcia, and he's a great man of God, and I'm excited that God's allowing us to bless this congregation until they're ready to build their own building at some point in the future. But anyway, we're gonna demonstrate respect for them. We're gonna meet in the fellowship hall from 6:39. That way we can have our games, be a little noisier and whatnot. Most of the time we'll have the church to ourselves, but when they start coming in to meet for their prayer meeting, we need to kind of close off this end of the church and stay back there. And that will be great. And I'm sure it would be wonderful if we both finished the evening in prayer. I can't think of a better